Blessed assurance. Oh, what a savior. Wonderful Jesus. Death could not hold you. You are the risen King. We hope in you, Lord. Move God mightily upon this place. You, the living God, are here. You have moved in our hearts, and these words that we've sung and the hugs that we've given, the space that you've made available, God, you are already stirring, growing, challenging, convicting. God, we ask for you to move mightily today. We thank you for this journey into 1 Peter. Our start last week, God, was wonderful, just looking at the greetings of Peter to his audience and recognizing that we too are elect exiles. We praise you, God, for your grace that has saved us. We thank you, God, for your power that sustains us in this exile, in this foreign land. You are our God. You reign on high. We are your people. Here we are, Lord. Move mightily, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. We kicked off our sermon series through 1 Peter last week by looking at Peter's greeting and who is Peter and who is his audience. I mean, we're going to spend the next couple dozen weeks working through this passage. And so if for some reason you missed week one, I encourage you to grab the podcast and get your Bibles out and dig in, because it really is the table setting for now beginning to dig into his actual writing and addressing the people. We, the church, are still elect exiles, chosen by God to be his adopted children, who will eternally enjoy him forever. And yet we are exiles in this time and in this place. While we carry out his commands and testify of his gospel in the here and now, we have to understand that we're sojourners, that we are forever his while we journey through and struggle through this hour, this day, this land. We will be persecuted, the scriptures teach. We will struggle. We will suffer. We will cry. We will hurt. But God's word is fresh. It's water for dry bones. It's good news. It tills the soil of our hearts to ready us for what he has in front of us. I pray you be hungry for it. I'm asking that you bring your Bibles to church. We're at the bookshelf. We're going to begin to actually sell Bibles again. If for some reason you're just needing a good thin line Bible, ESV Bible that we're preaching out of to carry with you and keep with you in your car, I encourage you to grab one. That way you can make notes in it, highlights, and as you study during the week, it can enrich your growth in the Lord. Pull out your sermon notes in your bulletins today as we dig in. I had thought originally I would preach on three verses today, and as I was preparing and working and studying over these last weeks, there is a full sermon in one verse. And so we will focus today on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and continue our journey verse by verse through this letter of 1 Peter. Let's look at what Peter speaks of next as he begins to address his audience. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's look first at the beginning of this and see that God is to be blessed. Peter enters into the body of his letter with praise Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations say praise be. In many of the New Testament letters, the authors begin rightly by giving praise where it's due to God. This is fitting. Why? Because he is worthy of our praise. The beginning of anything really should start with praise to God, because we see him as the author of all things. I implore you to consider the beginnings of the things you do. What does it look like to praise him for the thing before you? What does it look like to begin that journey, that day, that meal, that career, praising him? I remember the moment that our firstborn son, Noah, came from the womb, came into this space, this world, breathed his first breath. The words that came out of my mouth loudly in that room is, "You exist for God's glory." Praise God. And just the Holy Spirit welling up in me just created that moment of worship to see him as the author of this life. Before we move past this, it is important to note that Peter uses the word blessed be. If your translation says praise to, what it's going to tell you as you study that is what it's really saying is blessed be. In its general form, blessed be is a exaltation of praise. But this exact greeting is used in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two other places that exact phrase is used in the opening of Paul's letters. This is more than a greeting of thanksgiving to God, as many other greetings are. It is a lifting up. It is a rightly orienting ourselves in comparison to God as well. It is the setting of a bar. The author wants the readers to see and savor all that God is. He is the Father of all things. He is the fount from which all good things flow. He is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus. Even Jesus proclaims again and again that it is his privilege to obey and honor the Father while he's here on earth. It's good to note that there is nothing in God that is lacking of blessing. We're not filling God's cup with blessing when we do this. He is complete and perfect in and of himself. The eternal, everlasting existence of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is perfect. Our opportunity is to rightly live our lives as a blessing to him. This is the heartbeat of Peter as he starts into his letter. God, may you be blessed by us. I want to ask you today, make it personal for you. Is this your attitude towards God? Do you begin your day, your career, your raising your children, your vacation, your buying your house, your marriage, your anything, by acknowledging that it is all under the mighty rule and reign of God the Father, and that ultimately it exists for his glory to be a blessing to him? So often in Western living, we love the idea of what it is to be blessed. God bless America. Or we say to each other, you are blessed. I am blessed. And in Christ, this is true. We are blessed. Ephesians goes on to say, after this same greeting, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God for this. We have much reason to praise him. But we need to see that it doesn't end with us. It ends when we give the blessing ultimately to God. When we take all of our blessings and we ultimately bless Him. So our prayer needs to be less and less, bless me, God. And it needs to be more and more, may I be a blessing to you. That's the deeper longing of our hearts. Like Paul does in Ephesians 1, saying we are blessed. 2 Corinthians 1, in that same entry, that same phrase, goes on to speak that we are comforted. Paul says in Ephesians that we're blessed. In 2 Corinthians, he says that we're comforted. That 2 Corinthians 1 passage is one of the great passages to ever share with someone in your life who needs comfort. Okay? Peter is going to follow this statement by reminding us why we have every reason as God's chosen children to bless Him. So let's look further. He says next, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. This is the sovereignty of God and salvation in very clear words. Once again, we encounter a great and clear teaching that it is God who is sovereign in our salvation. Meaning it is His work, it is His control. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12. It is this truth that we've made war with in our hearts, in our flesh, in some of our circles for a long time. And I praise God that our church is longing to see these words lifted from the page and to give it back to Him who is due of all praise. For He is sovereign in our salvation. Look with me deeper at the text here. According to His great mercy. What it doesn't say is according to our merit or any decision we've made. It says according to His mercy. Our salvation is not the result of our wise choice to accept God's offer to new life. Our salvation is not the result of our good works to earn the favor of God unto new life. The Bible is clear that our salvation is the work of God alone, so that we have nothing to boast in but God alone. Amen? Paul uses similar words in a very important text to know, to cling to understand. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 4, after he speaks about the reality of our state and our sin, our depravity, he turns a very glorious corner and says, but God, being rich in mercy, sounds like very similar language, doesn't it? According to His great mercy, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. These are sweet songs to our soul. For we are not worthy of any of it. He and all of His perfect purposes beforehand chose to set upon His people this mercy and love, this new birth unto new life. And it's all His, it's all due to Him, that we would boast in Him. We sang about it just moments ago. I have nothing to boast in but Him. Our salvation is according to the mercy or grace of God alone. Not according to anything we offer, contribute, do, say, believe, or earn. According to His mercy alone. I love this this quote from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, a very important work that was done in 1996. It says this, unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold to sinners, into consumers who want to buy. Deep down, our human nature is convinced that there is a way to save ourselves, that we have a part to play. To many who believe this, there maybe is a thought, you know, that we require some divine assistance. Perhaps God will show us the way, send a messenger to lead us back. But in the end, mankind can follow the plan to do our part to pull it off. In a democratic culture such as ours, we love the idea that our vote counts. And that by exercising our right to choose, we can actually and significantly change the world around us. We are taught from our youth that we have it within ourselves to accomplish anything if we simply put our minds to it and give it our best. We have to look deeper and fuller at the words of the Holy Bible to instruct our thinking, to instruct our instruction, especially when it comes to these things of God. Not according to God's word does it happen this way. All we offer, all we contribute, prior to His saving grace, His regenerating work in our dead hearts, all we contribute is sin. All we are is a pursuit of selfishness. We are no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That's John 6, 63. We are desperate for God's mercy to take what is spiritually dead and give it new life. And so back to our verse, according to His great mercy. Oh, we run past these words and they're so good for our soul. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. The dead don't revive themselves. We must be revived. Who has caused us to be born again? God. No one takes credit for his or her own physical birth. If you do, you are arrogant beyond belief. Think about it. I'm glad that day that when I came out of the womb, I could say, hey, glad I could help. We were nothing but difficult. Right? Our birth is something that happens to us. For those whom God causes to be born again, it's the same. John 3, 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In this conversation with Nicodemus, a Jewish scholar, he's having this conversation. The Jewish scholar is thinking about the ways of the law, the obedience that must be had, the track we must follow. And Jesus is making it very clear, you bring nothing. Unless you are born again by the sovereign power of God, you will not see the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, verse 13, we born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the sovereign act of God to bring about new spiritual life to that which is dead, not sick and maybe has a little power to work it out, but dead. I mentioned this by the prophecy of Ezekiel last week in talking about our new birth. I'll say it again because it's fitting today. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So definition for regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. He reaches down and makes the heart beat again. The scriptures call this new birth, being born again. And over time, in our language, in our culture, we've slowly taken this out of God's hands and we've put it into our hands. Talking about our new birth and the confusion of these things, we say, oh, here's the day that I accepted his invitation. Here's the day that I did this. And it's more about us and it's less about, here's the day that God gave me new life. Here's the day that God saved me. Praise be to him. I have nothing to boast in. Awaken my dead heart so that finally I could see and savor the gospel message and repent of my sin and believe in him. This is the good result of his new birth upon us every time. No one repents of their sin and believes in Jesus for conversion until God does this upon our hearts. Why? Because we don't even see our sin. We don't even see it clearly. Nor do we see the beauty of the gospel. All we are is sin. We don't have eyes to see it. Our blindness must be removed, brought to life. And then in that new vision, we repent of our sin, we turn from it, and we cling to Jesus for salvation. And the Bible says, and we'll talk more about this next week, everyone that he does this to is saved and is eternally secure. He does not make a mistake. He is God. He is God. And Jesus' blood is spilled for his elect. We are given new birth. We are saved. We are secure in him. These are the truths of the Holy Scriptures. We will continue to study these things as we move through. This is good news. This is what Peter's highlighting here. That God acts according to his great mercy and causes new birth in dead and condemned hearts. I love it. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15, Paul makes this personal for him, speaking about his new birth, his conversion. He makes this personal for him as he proclaims in praise in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. I paraphrase what he says. He says, praise that God was the one who appointed him to new life in Christ. He says that this is good news because he was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, he describes himself as. But the mercy and the grace of the Lord overflowed to him as Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he declares that he was the foremost sinner. So he sees the good news in it and it causes him to praise God. This is the heart towards these truths that we must have. We are pitiful exiles in this land. If our understanding or our cling to the sovereign work of God to save us and set us on this path that he has ordained for us, if we make light of it or if we misunderstand it, we will be pitiful exiles. So Peter is saying, God is due all praise and blessing because of his great mercy caused us His elect to be born again. We are reborn into a new life in Christ. We are spiritually made alive. And so then the question comes next. What are we born to? And so that's where we go next. Look at what he says next. To a living hope. To a living hope. I want to break this down. This is the meat and potatoes of the goodness that I want us to take from this. This phrase, this wording, living hope, used in this verse is becoming one of my favorites for us, the church, to understand, to grab hold of, to make it a marquee, a banner of your days, that you have a living hope in Jesus. And so let's understand it. Let's break it down. First of all, what is hope? What is hope? It's defined in two ways in the dictionary. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. So that's hope for this or that. Or a person or thing that may help or save someone. It's, you have a hope in something or someone. Hope for and hope in. Let me just ask you, what have you been hoping for lately? Where have you been resting your hope? What have you been looking to or hoping for in your soul? The Bible tells us that the ultimate hope of the human heart is not forgiveness or justification or freedom from disease or anything else we can come up with. The ultimate hope is to the glory of God. There is nothing greater that you can hope for or in than the glory of God, of Yahweh. Everything else is trivial. The Bible says this over and over and over again. We almost fly right over the top of it and we just miss it. So let me just give you a taste. Clearly said, Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1:27, I've preached on it a ton. We're going to sing about it as our closing song today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen? That's a good one. Let me read it again in case you're losing me. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this end he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on and on and on. Because of the fall, our first hope in line is redemption, is to be ransomed, as we sang, to be redeemed, to be saved. There's no hope beyond that unless we're made new, unless we're brought from death to life. That's the first hope. If you're in this room today and you are not saved, you are, your greatest hope in that place is for salvation. But for the saved, our ultimate hope, the pinnacle of hope, is our participation in the glory of God, which salvation brings. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, Christmas happened, Good Friday happened, Easter happened, so that sinners might not be incinerated by the beauty of God, but might see it and savor it with ever-increasing joy. The glory of God. This is the glory of God. But the problem is, in our flesh, we place our hopes on more man-centered stuff than the glory of God. This is the error we make. This is the thing I've been praying we would repent of and correct today. Put ourselves back on a path by which the glory of God is our hope. We often make a terrible substitution. It's a substitution that has created a resentment or a delusionment in us that has affected our hope in God. It is a substitution that we've made many times, that I've made many times, and it is simply this. We substitute hope in God for wishes. See, a wish is something originated in me. It's something left to chance. A wish is all about what I want. It's measured by my desired outcomes. So we build up scenarios in our minds and set dreams and life status. And if life's not matching the wish, then we start to feel let down. And you got to see how much this centers around you and me, not God. It's a heathen, it's a secular, it's a fleshly way to try to navigate this exile, this life. If wishes is how we look into today or into tomorrow, we're going to end up with a pretty disappointing life. Why? Because seldom the things we wish for happens the way we want them to. And what we discover is when they do come to be like we wish them for, what do we find? Is that they don't last. How is that new car that you bought in 1985 doing for you now? Doesn't fulfill you the way it did in 1985, does it? Or whatever that thing is. Whatever that thing is. And the problem is we just stay on that track. We just keep wishing. We keep filling the bucket with new wishes, thinking one day I'll be lucky if it will happen, but maybe. And it's eyes on me. It's eyes on the temporary. Do you remember what you wished for Christmas? Just 10 years ago in 2004? You don't even remember, do you? Because this doesn't matter. Because most likely it's not fulfilling you anymore. This is why living hope is so good to our souls and is so critical for us if we're going to endure this exile. Moving from wishes to hope means giving up the perception of total control to be ours and recognizing the reality of the one who has control, him, Jesus. Hope in Jesus is based on the one thing that is a sure thing, that is him. Psalm 146 verse 5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Who or what are you hoping in lately? When you wake up in the morning, your hope is what makes you do something, what motivates you to live. If there's no hope, why live? Why endure the hardships of the exile that we're in? Instead, we hope in Jesus. And that means as you encounter his headship, his sovereign power in that, his rule, you are not dashed to despair, even when the hardest persecution, pain, struggles come our way. This is so beautifully spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4:1-11. Hear it with me with new ears. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, there it is again. Praise God for his mercy. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here it is, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're fragile jars of clay, nothing to be praised, but the treasure that is Christ that is within is on display when you and I are radiant in him. We are afflicted, it says, in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He has won us, secured us, saved us, and then set us on this course by which our struggling, our suffering, our lack of glorious kingdom, our jars of clay are the perfect template so that the treasure, who is him, is on display. And it even goes so far to say that we're given over to death, physical death, so that him, Jesus, may be manifested in our mortal flesh, put on display. Whatever the struggle is, whatever is before you, God's perfect plan is to make much of him. And it is our joyful privilege to be a part of that. And did you hear it? We're not destroyed. We're not crushed. We're not forsaken. We endure. This is what God wants to do in and through us in our exile. If we are going to endure, we must not lose hope. We must cling to the living hope. Let me ask you, have you been losing hope as hardships come at you? As things continue to not go your way? Hear Peter's words. Hear these truths. Let them be like firm ground under your feet after you have wandered at sea for months on end. Hope in Jesus. Let's ask, why is it living? Why is it living? Why is it significant that it's a living hope? What is this based on? Read it with me. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is genuine and vital and living hope. It is not empty or vain or dead hope. It is based on the perfect sovereign work of God's election, regeneration, conversion, adoption. Peter has laid the groundwork, the base. And he's saying this hope that I'm writing that you, the elect exiles, must cling to and walk in, it is not baseless. It has a strong foundation in who you are in God and in what he has done to resurrect Jesus from death to victory. Amen? We have to see that. It is not a baseless superstition. It is not something contrived in our hearts. It is built on the work and the security and the power of God. He takes it farther here. He's saying it's living because Christ is living. Christ is not dead. He's not in the grave. Like every other martyr, every other prophet, every other Messiah of every other man-made religion, all whom by which when they were dead, they are dead. Only Jesus rose from the dead and is living today. Amen? That is the basis of our living hope. It's living because Jesus is living. Paul makes this really strong point in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we of all pity, we of all people are most to be pitied. This is huge stuff. The basis of our endurance, of our pressing on, is a living hope. And the question today to us as a church and to us as a people is that alive and well in you? And does it propel you to do this thing different? To awaken from some of our slumberous ways of doing this mission that he's given us unto a passionate pursuit of what he's given me today for his glory. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, if he is not the firstborn of all God who he would redeem, then we have no hope. It ends there. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The great lyric of old. Why? Because it's our battle cry. It is our wake-up alarm, church, to get up and do another day. Despite how much your bones hurt and your body aches and your family's dying and getting sick and your relationships are in turmoil and the paycheck's getting smaller, whatever else we might be going through, he's in charge. We cling faithfully to his living word, to what he's given us to do together. We link arms in that living hope. In Jesus, our bloody champion, who has been raised to everlasting life. Our hope is living. It's active. It's thriving in the fertile soil of Jesus' victory. Jesus' victory is not just a victory over death. Don't just think of it that way. It's a victory over all of his momentary suffering. It is the basis of our living hope in the midst of the suffering and the struggle and the exile that we're in. Do you see what, Peter's doing in one verse? How much good stuff there is for our soul in one verse. Peter's reminding the elect exiles that whatever you encounter in this world is trivial compared to the blessing of future resurrection. Look at Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. It doesn't say hope does not disappoint us because your family remains healthy and doesn't get sick. It doesn't say hope does not disappoint you because you meet your spouse and they're everything that you want them to be. It doesn't say that hope does not disappoint you because your career is going great and there's a bigger income on the horizon. It doesn't say hope does not disappoint us because you have lots of friends and lots of cool toys. It says hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We will not be disappointed because it is in the foundation of who he is. Hope in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So we have hope in him. And here's the good news. We have hope for what is still to come. There is so much of God's promises that are still to come and not yet. Something he has secured for us that is still to come. He has saved us to something. And this is where we're going next week. This is what Peter says next. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. Next week's sermon. Same bat time, same bat channel. Have you ever felt insecure in your salvation? Have you ever felt like this pain you're feeling is endless? Have you ever wondered if it's all really worth it? Then you need to be here next week and bring friends and bring whoever. But as we prepare to leave today to finish in worship, to cry out, Christ in me, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, to cling to our hope despite all of our hard circumstances. We have to hope in God, church. We have to hope in our bloody champion. Hope in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. May your living hope, watch this, cause you to live in hope. Amen? Pray with me. Father, you are working. I praise you for this. I praise you for your word that is so rich and good and needed. We're desperate for your word. We're desperate for these truths to be what we are standing on and growing in. I want to continue to remember that you are in charge. Like Gideon, there's something you're doing in this church right now. And like Gideon, you're saying, no, those hundreds of soldiers, that's too many. Take less. Take less into this battle before you. You're doing something in us. You are refining us. You are shaping us. You are convicting us. You are maturing us. Father, I pray we would not turn aside to what is comfortable or convenient, but we would hold fast with living hope to you that we would become all you intend us to be for this war before us. We praise you for your regeneration, your new birth, causing us to be alive in you. And it's all that you would be blessed. So be blessed, God, as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.